I hope that you can all hear me okay. Good, excellent, excellent. Okay, we're going to do something unusual this morning. What we're going to do is we're going to read these two psalms out together. But what I'm going to suggest is that half of the room, so where that's right down the middle there, if you're able to, if you're happy to, could you please stand up? Stay seated just there for the moment. But if you could please help me as we read Psalm 9 together, and then what we're going to do is get you guys to stand up afterwards and read Psalm 10, okay? And think very carefully about how those psalms relate to each other, okay? So Psalm 9. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount of all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the world with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord, who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made, in the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known, he has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. So if we get the other side to stand up. Whoops, I'm throwing the microphone around. Okay, so if you could read Psalm 10 for us now and think very carefully about how these two psalms connect. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account, till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Do sit down. I don't know whether you like reading books. Do you like reading books? I love reading books. Well, there's two books that I've really enjoyed reading, and I don't know whether you've seen them, but they're by an author called Christine Lefteri. Do you know her at all? Anyone know her? Yes, she's very, very good. She writes very good books on oppression. This book called The Beekeeper of Aleppo is a very sobering read. It's a novel, but it describes the plight of people who are leaving Syria and their journey to come to the UK and how tough things can be as they come to the UK. So do have a read. There's another book as well about, it's called Songbirds, which is really great. This story is about a young woman who is working in domestic labour, but she's mistreated and misused, and there's a tragedy, but it describes how people are often taken advantage of in domestic work. And then there's also, anybody like movies? Yeah. Well, one film I really like, put your hand up if you know this movie. Okay, that's a bit of a worry, because I've obviously missed reading it. In this film, there is a man called Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. Have you heard of him? He's really good at writing songs, pretty good at that. And there was another guy, he was called Salieri, Antonio Salieri. And the trouble with him was that he was quite good at being a writer of music. But unfortunately, when Mozart turned up, Salieri seeks to destroy him and is successful in making sure that he sets the card so that Mozart is destroyed. And Salieri has committed his life to destroying Mozart. It's a very good film. It's a very sobering film. We don't know whether Salieri really had a grudge against Mozart. We don't really know. But it's a great film, and I'd recommend it. But as we look at events in the news, as we look at life in general, and as we look at the day-to-day injustices we face, writers like Christine Lefteri, films like Amadeus, actually remind us that things are not right. That when we watch the news, when we look at our own lives, and we experience injustice on a day-to-day basis, we become troubled, don't we? It's very distressing. It's very upsetting. And injustices of these kinds has led many people to say, well, there can't be a God. Events like these seem to demonstrate or corroborate the claim that there can't be a God. Maybe that's how you see things, or maybe how your friends see them. Now, others who accept that there is a God respond by saying, well, I don't want to have anything to do with God because, well, if God was good, he wouldn't allow these things to happen, so I don't really want to know him. Maybe that's how you or some of your friends might see things. And you may have had conversations along these lines on many, many occasions. But what might I say in a conversation like that? What might a Christian say? If it was me, I might say something like this. There's a creator. God does exist, and he is good all the time. It is true that he resists and limits evil. At the same time, people are responsible for their own actions, including those actions that go against God's express commands. But you're right to detect that there's something wrong in the world. You're actually exercising a God-given instinct, which senses that things are not as they should be. It's a bit like that splinter in your mind. You know, if you're a Matrix fan, maybe you haven't seen Amadeus, or maybe if you've seen Matrix, there's a splinter in the mind that Orpheus talks about in those films. He talks about that splinter that there's something that's not quite right in the world. You know, things aren't how they should be, but you can't put your finger on it. There's also something in the human conscience which testifies to us that God knows about this and should act. Now, the Bible, God's message to humanity, tells us that God does and he will act. It tells us that there is a judgment and that God is the judge. At the judgment, he will call everyone to give an account of themselves to him about the way they've acted in this life. And that judgment will determine each of our eternal destinies. At the same time, God is not indifferent to human suffering in the here and now. In fact, the Bible tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This means that God loved the human race so much that he sent his son Jesus in human form to die a violent death in our place to take the penalty we deserve. He was the subject of a conspiracy, faced an unfair trial, and was executed even though he had never done any kind of wrong. 3 days later, he rose from death and returned to heaven. This means that if we trust in Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, we can look forward to being with God forever in a place where there is no more injustice, there's no more crying, there's no more pain. We'll be able to live with him forever in heaven. And that's great news, isn't it? And there is the assurance that God is also with all Christian believers right now. So belief in God is not an opiate or a drug that gives us a high which kind of separates us from reality and creates an imaginary perspective on truth. Quite the opposite, belief in God enables us to confront real reality with real answers and real hope. So that's what we might say to our Christian friends and to each other. But this still leaves many believers and people who are not yet believers with many unanswered questions. Actually, why, if God is good, why does evil still continue? It impacts me, it impacts my neighbours and my family. And after all, we shouldn't celebrate loss. We shouldn't celebrate evil. That would be awful, wouldn't it? After all, can you imagine if you went to watch The Avengers at the cinema and you came home and you said, Thanos is such a great guy. I wish he'd come to my community and he'd be able to benefit our lives. I'm sure that none of us would say that. Or imagine you're watching Star Wars, okay, and you say that Darth Vader really is right when he says the Emperor is more understanding than I am. But can you imagine if we lived in a world where watching the news was treated like a comedy? That would be absurd and unthinkable, would be a disgrace. But we know deep down that things aren't right when people suffer. Now, this problem of suffering is a very difficult question, and not the kind of thing that can just be answered with a simple explanation. We can't live as though suffering is something that just doesn't matter, because it does. After all, we don't celebrate those bad news events. For example, when we have heard sad news today, when we lose loved ones, when we think of Richard and we think of what Evelyn's going through, if someone is losing their home and things are very, very difficult, they're separated from their families, that brings genuine grief. It's a serious matter. And as a result, none of us really wants comfort from somebody who lacks compassion. We need to speak to people who genuinely care. The book of Job is an example of simplistic and shallow comfort. In those 42 chapters, we read about a man who's in the grip of acute suffering. He's lost his children, he's lost his wealth, he's lost his health. And the book includes numerous examples of friends offering nuggets of truth delivered clumsily and in a way that misrepresents the way that Job is actually is expressing. It also includes numerous examples of Job just pouring out his heart to God. His friends keep asking him, you're not telling us something, Job. You must have done something bad to deserve what's happening in your life. And by the end of the book, whose side do we see God on? Is it the comforters or Job? It's with Job, isn't it? So what we read is this. Job was not perfect, but he was innocent of the crimes he was being accused of. Job's friends have got God and Job all wrong. And God says to his friends, this is what he says to the friends of Job. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So with that in mind, let's look at Psalm 10. Now, Psalm 10 is a song of lament. Psalm 9 is a psalm of praise. It's a bit like a mirror, two mirrors facing each other. Now, Psalms 9 and 10 were probably one psalm originally, but were subsequently divided up. And this is important to bear in mind because many of the themes and promises in Psalm 9 are revisited in Psalm 10. David does this by mirroring the promises of Psalm 9 to inform his prayer in Psalm 10. So as we've just seen, Psalm 9 acts as a psalm of praise, a song of praise. It acknowledges that God saves his people and judges his enemies. At the heart of Psalm 9, we read in verses 7 to 10, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. But look again, look at 9 verse 12. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them, mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Look at 10 verse 12. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your head. Forget not the afflicted. 9:17. The wicked shall return to Sheol. The nations shall forget God. Look at 10 verse 4. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Look at 9:18 to 20. Arise, O Lord. Look at 10 verse 17, 18. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. 10 verse 2, it says, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. But look at 9:15. The nations have sunk in the pit they have made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. 10 verse 6, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved for all generations. I shall not meet adversity. Look at 9 verse 6. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. So if you look at Psalm 9, 10, and those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Look at 10 verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Can you see? There's a psalm of praise, there's a psalm of lament, looking back at the psalm of praise and saying, God, I need your help. I'm in problems, I'm in trouble, I'm in difficulty, I need you to help me. Now, Psalm 10 exists because it's helping people of faith to cry out in a way that is authentic in a world that is broken. It does not pretend that everything is hunky-dory. It doesn't patronise us with meaningless platitudes. It enables us to feel that splinter in our mind, and it gives us words to cry out to our Heavenly Father from the heart and in our pain. The psalm is a cry of faith because it appeals to God's goodness. It says, I'm crying out to you because I know you're good. I'm bewildered by what's going on in my life, so I'm turning to you. I know you're good. And I know that you care. But at the moment, why are things going the way they are? Why are you so far away? Why are you so distant? Why do you hide yourself while things are going wrong? Can you see that the psalm provides us with the God-inspired, important to remember, God-inspired words that we need when we don't understand how God's goodness marries up with our circumstances? It does not doubt or deny God's goodness. It says, because you're good, I'm going to get real with you about how I really feel. The psalm also reflects back to those promises in Psalm 9. And it enables the supplicant to show God from his word the promises God has made to his people. It's like waving to God and saying, God, this piece of paper says this. You promised this. So it's a psalm that says, I know you are God and I know you are good, but I just don't understand what's going on. Please help us. God, you said this, so I'm asking on the basis of what you have said. So David goes on to describe in detail the actions, the thoughts and motivations of the arrogant wicked in Psalm 10, verses 2 to 11. So verse 2, he says, they won't leave the poor alone. They pursue them. So David prays that they'll be caught in their own schemes. Verse 3, the first part of verse 3, they boast about what they want, presumably because they've made up their mind to get it regardless of the cost. Verse 3 again, they are greedy for gain and have renounced the Lord. Verse 4, he is proud and refuses to seek God. Actually, he thinks he can do what he likes because he's either convinced himself that there is no God or is pretending he's not there. Verse 5, this is somebody who's successful. He's doing well. He's following his own rules. I did it my way. He looks down, not up. So he lives as though he's in charge instead of God. Verse 6, he thinks he's too powerful to be challenged, so laughs at any perceived threats to his influence or his position. Verse 7, he curses others, lies, and oppresses them. The next part is verse 7, he communicates carefully, deliberately, thinks hard about what he's going to say in order to protect his own interests, doing it to bring mischief and iniquity. Verses 8 and 9, he waits patiently so he can bring harm to the innocent and the helpless. He entraps the poor. Verse 10, the helpless are crushed. And he tells himself, what does he say? God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. As though God cannot see and even chooses not to see. Well, how do these verses affect you? When you watch the news, when you face injustice, when a family member is mistreated, when you see a friend who's broken, you may be able to think of many examples of things that are going on right now. How do these things make you feel? They make you feel angry, bitter, distressed, confused. Verse 11 again, God has forgotten, he says. He has hidden his face, he will never see it. Feel the sorrow, the depth, the distress of all this. So in verse 12, in response to all the verses of 2 to 11, David cries out to God, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. He does this because he's sure that the promises recounted in 9 verse 12 is true. For he, God, who avenges blood, is mindful of his people. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. There follows a rhetorical question in verse 13. Looking back on all of verses 2 to 11, he turns the tables and asks, why do they renounce God? Why do they say you are not called to account? Notice that David diagnoses the true state of their hearts correctly. He says that the wicked have, in a sense, prayed a sinful prayer direct to God. And this is what they said. You are no judge of mine. I will never give an account of my life to you, ever. And they've clearly renounced God with their hearts, with their lips and their actions. But sadly, they're deluded, they're cut off. David says, but you do see, you know all of it. You know all of verses 2 to 11. In fact, you keep a record of all of it, and you will take action over it. This means that the victim always has the right to cry out to God against the perpetrator. God is, after all, the helper of the fatherless, a phrase that can be applied to include anyone who has been disadvantaged by the sin of others. Verse 15, David prays, break the arm or the power of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. Look at verses 6 and 11. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. Verse 11, the helpless are crushed, sink down and fall by his might. Verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The psalm then ends on a note of praise, reflecting the words of praise in 9:1 and the promise of 9:18. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. Verse 18 of chapter 9, Psalm 9. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Verse 16. The all-powerful, promise-keeping God is king forever and ever. And that's a lot of forevers. The wicked think they will last forever. But God is king. He is king forever. And that's a great comfort for all who are oppressed. Evil will be brought to an end. And then in verse 17 we read, God does hear the weak when they cry out to him. He will strengthen them and will listen carefully when they call. And verse 18 finishes telling us that God does listen carefully because he does bring justice to those who are victims of injustice. David then completes the psalm by saying that God will do these things. He says, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. So Psalm 10 is fuel for our prayers, especially when life is wrong. This is a prayer that helps us to keep it real without rejecting God's goodness or the way we feel. It points us to God and it gives us real hope. However, we do have a problem. Does anyone know what the problem is? The problem is in verse 7 of Psalm 10. Sorry about all the film examples, but there we have Houston, we have a problem. We do have a problem, and it's Psalm 10, verse 7. If we can just turn to Romans, if we can turn to page 1130. Romans 3, verse 9. Page 1130, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Verse 14. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Look at that letter E, if you want, and look at the bottom of the page. If you see E at the end, it says Psalm 10, verse 7. What Paul is doing, he's quoting from the Greek translation of the Psalms and is explaining that what this psalm is saying and what many of the psalms and much of the Bible is saying is that actually, and this is the shocker by the way, is that we're all guilty under Psalm 10 verse 7. We've all been the oppressor, we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of what we should be. Now Paul's already shown us that the things we rightly challenge in others are things we may ourselves be guilty of. He turns the table and it makes us feel awkward. And that's the bad news. But that awkwardness actually opens the door to some very good news. The question is, are we guilty before God? Yes, we are. We're all guilty before God. But do you know that you're guilty before God? Do you feel the heat under your collar when you're reading Psalm 10, verses 2 to 11? Do you actually think, well, actually, this is about all these bad people out there, but I kind of feel, no, the fingers are pointed back at me. Actually, I think I'm guilty. Paul says, that's right, no one is exempt. This means that we live in a broken world and that we are all alike guilty before him. We've all hurt others and all of us have ignored God. The thing is that he always sides with the victim and will always stand against those who stand against him. But Paul's reasoning then leads him to something else. Look at just a few verses down, verse 21. This is what Paul says. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Paul is saying that we can receive the gift of righteousness because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. In God's courtroom, God says, you are justified before me. You are not guilty in my courtroom. And that's a wonderful thing to do, to be assured that Jesus has died in my place to take the penalty I deserve so I can be forgiven. And Paul then says, if you just turn over the page, chapter 5, verse 10. For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And the wonderful thing is that we have hope of eternal life because of Jesus. We can be reconciled to Jesus. We can have a new life with him. And the question for us is whether we will turn from living according to Psalm 10, verses 2 to 11, or if we're content to be lifelong enemies of God. Will we turn to God as our Saviour? In other words, will we trust in Jesus to rescue us from a life that ignores him and instead trust him for forgiveness and a new life with him? And will we turn to him and trust in him as our Lord, to be our King and our ruler forever? The good news is that if we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, we can be sure that we can pray as David prayed. We can cry out to him from our very hearts when things go wrong in our lives, and he will also enable us to change by his grace. Psalm 10 assures us that God cares about your pain. He promises that he cares and that he will act to help us. But these two psalms also imply that we must turn to him in our own hearts in repentance as well as trust. The New York Times, and I'll finish in just a moment, the New York Times recently published an obituary for Ron Sider, who was a Christian realist who was real about suffering and called Christians to take real action to deal with it. The New York Times quotes him from one of his books, and he says this: I hope that I have, by God's grace, allowed Jesus' resurrection to shape the way I live. It certainly has shaped the way I hope. I expect to see Jesus. I believe that he will make good on his promise to complete his victory over the devastation Satan has caused in God's wonderful world. Broken marriages, corrupted cultures, unjust systems, drug-scarred bodies, and polluted rivers are not the last word. Jesus is coming back. So, this psalm calls us to exercise that hope and to get real with God. So let's do that. Let's turn to him in trust and repentance. When things are difficult, when things aren't difficult, when we're confused, we don't have all the answers, but we have a God who does have all the answers. He knows everything, and he's good all the time. And if we have him, we have hope. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you came to this world, that you died in our place to take the punishment that we deserve. Thank you that you also understand what it's like to suffer. But thank you, Lord, that you walk with us. We thank you too for the hope of eternal life. We pray, Lord, that we would be people who cry out to you in times of difficulty, and that we would be people of faith who ask for your help, claim your promises and put our hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen.